modern critical scholarship views Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as contradictory, totally separate in origin, stuck together by some redactor or editor down the line who just didn't do a very good job of putting these two things together. Did Jesus believe that? Where did he quote from? First he says, he made them male and female. Where does that come from? Genesis 1:27. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother. Where is that from? Genesis 2:24. The Creator said both of them. Contradictory? Not for Jesus. Genesis chapter 2, the result of a long period of redaction? No, the Creator said that. Matthew 22:29-32. You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures, the power of God. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Are those the words of a man who believes the Scriptures are simply become the Word of God when you experience them? He says, have you not read what God said to you? And then he bases his whole argument on the tense of a verb. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. I continue to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. They're still alive. Now can you imagine the Jews coming back? Oh, but sir, we didn't experience the passage in that way. Can you imagine someone in the Old Testament? They've just broken the law of Moses. The young man who went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, remember? Remember the story in the Old Testament? Remember what happened to him? They killed him. They stoned him. But can you imagine Moses, right before he condemns them to death, the man says, but sir, I didn't experience it in that way. It didn't become the Word of God for me in that way. Oh, well, okay, I see that. You know, I wouldn't want to be bigoted or narrow-minded and insist that this passage actually means only one thing. So that's okay, you know. But now be careful now. If you ever experience that commandment in that way and then go out and do that, we'll have to kill you. You say, no one could believe that. 80% of your Old and New Testament scholars in our seminaries in America believe that. But they'd never say it that way. That's right, they wouldn't. You're right, they wouldn't. In John 13:18, 17:12, Luke 24:25-27, 44, the idea that the Scriptures must be fulfilled is incredibly important to the Lord Jesus. There is no way in his thinking, in his teaching, that the Scriptures could not be fulfilled. That is an impossibility. The sun may as well stop its movements and the earth stop rotating around the sun and the seasons end and God become untrue as the Scriptures be unfulfilled. Now, if that is the view of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we as believers accept Him as our Lord, we trust Him in saving our soul for eternity, who in the world are we to question what He believes about Scripture? You say, but that doesn't carry weight for an atheist. I didn't say that it did. I realize that for the atheist. But what I cannot even begin to conceive is the person who prays and who openly acknowledges, oh, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus is Lord. But rejects Jesus' own view of Scripture. I do not understand it. And to be perfectly honest with you, in my opinion, Christocentric liberalism in the Christian church is far more of a threat to the church and its evangelical thrust and its our presenting the gospel to the world than all the atheists you could ever find. Inerrancy. Inerrancy is the logical outcome of what we've been discussing in regards to inspiration. What is the definition? The Holy Scriptures, as written by the prophets and apostles, under direct operation, and I said inspiration here, using it in a different way, that's naughty, naughty of me, under the direct operation and, shall we say, direction of the Holy Spirit, were without error of any kind, whether factual, historical, theological, or ethical. Let's note a few points. Inerrancy is not claimed for copyists or their work, but only for the autographs. I know there's a whole group of folks that run around and they've got their English translation the only one. I'm not sure which edition of the King James Version they have because they differ from one another, but they've got only the King James Version, and if you have anything else, you read Greek, shame on you. I've had them tell me that. That studying Greek is sinful. You have the New American Standard? You're satanic. I've had a man, there's someone in the room who was staying there when he told me, tell me I was lost and bound for hell because I didn't use the King James Version of the Bible. Inerrancy has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. Inerrancy has to do with the Scriptures as they were written, not with something in a translation in a language that isn't even going to come into existence for 1,200 to 1,400 years after the writing of the Scriptures. We're talking about the autographs. That's what inerrancy is about. It is not about copyists. We've looked at the manuscripts. Even if you happen to be one who favors the quote-unquote textus receptus, or the majority text, if you study it, you've got to recognize that even the textus receptus contains readings that are not only blatantly erroneous, but that even if you simply take the majority text, there are certain variants that split that thing right down the middle. You've still got to end up making decisions. It's just, we've got to deal with facts here. Inerrancy is referring to what we talked about earlier in regards to the Scriptures being God-breathed. And that would refer to what they actually wrote. That's point number one. Number two, in a theological realm, inerrancy is simply the acceptance of the fact that we are judged by the Word, we do not judge it. It is an acknowledgement of our creatureliness and finitude. I'm not saying that we just simply blindly close our eyes and just ignore everything else. We obviously haven't done that this evening, have we? We've looked at things. But there comes a point in time when, especially in regards to the spiritual teachings of Scripture and the inerrancy thereof, that we've got to recognize that a lot of folks that reject the teaching of the Bible do so simply because they refuse to submit themselves to the authority of God. They emphasize their authority, their autonomy over God's authority. Now, if we're going to talk about inerrancy, then we're going to have to realize the fact that there are entire books published, I've got them in my library, listing the contradictions of Scripture. And it's not just the atheists that publish them, I'm afraid. For my systematic theology class in seminary, I had to read a systematic theology, Otto Weber's Foundations of Dogmatics. And in there, almost as a side note, assume that everybody already knows this if you've got a little bit of gray matter between your ears. Almost as a side note, he says, now, it's obvious that the Bible contains many different words, many different witnesses, and obviously is therefore frequently contradictory with itself. But we needn't worry about this because it's the religious word that speaks through that we're important, that we're really searching after. Many people attending Protestant churches in our valley will tell you, well, of course, I mean, James and Paul are contradicting one another, and the important thing is digging into the meaning of the contradiction. And I go, I'm sorry. That doesn't make any sense at all. When I examine these supposed contradictions, I discover a number of things. Normally, it's based upon misunderstanding the text. Frequently, these supposed contradictions are due to an ignorance of context, background, history, language, something. Or they are allegations of contradiction where the person making the allegation also almost has to claim omniscience to make the claim. They almost claim to have had to have been there themselves. Let me give you a good example. King James. Who's got a King James again? One here and one here. Okay? You look up Acts 9:7, you look up Acts 22:9. Acts 9:7, Acts 22:9. Let's all take a look at it. Acts 9:7, Acts 22:9. Who has Acts 9:7? Okay, could you read Acts 9:7, King James Version?
And the men who journeyed with him were speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man.
Hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now this is in reference to Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Okay? Acts 22:9, King James Version.
Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me.
Okay. 9:7 says, hear voice. 22:9 says, don't hear voice. Very first, quote-unquote, contradiction ever brought up to me by Mormon missionaries. It is also the one of the standards that you'll find in your beginning atheist text, shall we say. Well, what do you do with it? Those of you that don't have a King James Version are going, what do you do with what? There's no contradiction in mine. But of course the atheist says, well, that's because they saw it and they changed it and they fixed it. But no, the contradiction is only in translation. It is only in a misunderstanding of what the Greek is saying. The difference between the two is that one of the two passages refers to hearing with understanding. The other refers to simply hearing, as in we can hear the air conditioning, it's running, but there's no understanding or information in it. Or if you hear someone talking in another room, for example, you might hear the sound of the talking, but you do not understand the words that are being spoken. This is even more clearly brought out in the Greek when you recognize that when Paul relates this to some individuals, he uses the word Saul and he spells it in the Hebrew spelling. And there seems to be an indication that the men that are traveling with Paul could not understand the Hebrew or Aramaic language. And therefore it may be referring to the fact they had no understanding of the language that was being spoken. However you want to work that out, the point is that there is not a contradiction there when you look at the Bible as it is written. Okay? The vast majority of the supposed contradictions that will be raised and presented to you can be disposed of simply by examining the context and language of the passage under consideration. I have reams of publications like Biblical Errancy that attacks the Bible and supposedly provides all these contradictions. And some of you know I've engaged the editor of Biblical Errancy in debate and have demonstrated in debate that his allegations are simply untrue and do not stand up to solid examination. But if we will examine these things, and that's where some things like lexicons and dictionaries and some things like that might come in handy for you. One last thing to look over, and that is the subject of interpretation. It's obviously good to keep that to last, because why should you discuss interpreting something until you know what you're supposed to be interpreting, where it came from, whether it's accurate or not, etc., etc., etc. Now, I have provided to you, and Alpha and Omega provides as a separate sheet, a guideline to interpretation. Just some basic things to think about when interpreting a passage of Scripture. For example, what is the background of the passage? I will admit right off the top, to do this kind of interpretation requires work. A nasty four-letter word. There's a whole movement in Christianity today that makes you think that you don't have to do work to understand the Bible. Guess what? They're wrong. God gave you a mind, and He gave you the ability to use your mind and to use that mind in the study of the Bible. You say, oh, you're being patronizing. I'm just amazed sometimes at what Christians are willing to swallow. Bible study requires work. It is the most rewarding work you will ever do in your entire life. But don't let anybody fool you into thinking that you lay back on the beach and you pray a prayer and God zaps you, and all of a sudden now you've got all the ability to just whip through this book and just come up with all sorts of things. You know something? Most of the people who teach that are people who come up with some of the most wild and wacky things from Scripture that are not there, obviously. So just don't be taken in by them. What is the main theme of the book? I remember once on a youth retreat, the pastor stood up there, and you know how pastors are wont to say things that just make you feel really dumb and stupid? Or that really convict you? I like having a pastor that convicts me a lot. And my pastor does that a lot. Every single time he preaches. Actually, it's the Word of God that does that, and if you preach the Word of God, you could be convicted. But he said something. He said, "You all believe the Bible is the Word of God, right?" And we all go, "Yeah, sure." Okay. How many of you right now could stand up and give me simply an outline of the book of Galatians?